We have been learning from God's word on how to pray. And we first saw that we are to come to the feet of Jesus Christ in the way of the woman. And now we look to Jesus Christ himself as he teaches us how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We will be spending time together at the end of verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. I know we asked it once, but let us ask God once more to bless this word to us. Father in heaven, oh, feed us. Hallowed be thy name. Teach us about your name. Teach us about your holiness and the holiness that you have called us unto. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hallowed be thy name, but what is in a name? That's what Juliet said to Romeo. What is in a name? You see, that name which they had kept them separated, so much so that it followed them to death. And that was the only way they could be together. The name of God in the scripture is often spoken of as his fame. That is his reputation. It's often talked as his glory. That great Shekinah glory, the great weight on all of creation of who he is and what he demands. My desire for us today is to dive in deep today on the name of God as it was in the beginning, as it is now, and as it can be. If you are a Christian. And you see, in the beginning, God created all things, and that was day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then on day 6, he created man. And he did something different in man than he did in anything else. You see, the stars were placed by him, and that by his very word, it was a covenant. That they would stay where he has placed them. And man came along by God's very breath. And he placed in man his very image. It is as if he set man up to bring glory to his name wherever he may go. In the naming of the animals, in the beholding of the seasons and the stars. So we are to bring glory to the name of God. We as image bearers had this duty to make the name of God holy. But you see, what has happened is a destruction. It's a destruction upon our original self. We were humanity. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we were created upright. And then there was a fire on our souls. It began with a trickery that planted pride in the soul of the woman. And the man who was there with her took and he ate. And from that day forward, there's been a fire of desecration on God's name in us. And I want to describe this to you because it's only by seeing the fire of desecration of God's name in us that we may understand the glory of the restitution, of the restoration, of the regeneration of His name in us. And so let us take those things and look at them. First, let us see the fire of desecration in us. We call this thing original sin, and perhaps you know it from places in scriptures like Romans 5, like 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of, as in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all die. You see, there's a connection between Adam and us, for we are one humanity. He was a federal head. He was a covenant head by which what he decided, so we all would follow suit. Original sin can be considered in two distinct ways, and we're going to look at it in this way. One is original guilt. The other is original pollution. So there's guilt and then there's corruption or pollution. And it's important for us to know both of these parts. When we look at the scriptures, guilt is taken in two different ways. There's guilt in the thing that is attached to sin. Some of the old preachers would call this potential guilt. That's not as helpful to our minds today. I'll call it this: intrinsic guilt. Think about it this way. It's a guilt attached to sin of itself. If we could conceptualize sin or put an image to sin, which we often do, we think of the devil, which is a spirit, but we think of him as a little red evil thing. Or sin, when we think of sin, we think of a ugly head or face. You see, there's an ugliness that's part of sin. And this is something which has guilt attached to it. Children, you may go to many of the older people here today. They look like they have it all together. They don't. But not only that, they have sins in their youth that they did when they were younger. And those sins were ugly. And to this day, there's this guilt and there's this shame in them when they think about these sins of their youth. And you see, that's this potential guilt. That's this intrinsic guilt. But you see, there's another guilt. And this is the guilt which we often hear in the scripture. There's penal guilt, or that guilt which comes in relation to the law. And so Adam, when he rose up in pride and he was taken by his suggestion of his wife, you see, there was penal guilt that came upon him because the law of God, which he had in his heart, and God gave him by special condescension or stooping down low, God said, if you do this, thou shalt surely die. There's law there. There's something called punishment that results as a result of sin. This is a different type of guilt. This is a guilt which will be something that lasts forever. This guilt, if it's not taken, you will have because of your sin. This guilt in the providence of God is connected to punishment.
You sin, the wages of sin is death. There's a punishment which must come. When God reveals himself to us in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says he will by no means clear the guilty. Here it is, penal guilt he's talking about there. There's no way it's going to be cleared. Must be a payment, divine justice says, for your sin. And there's two ways. You see a pattern here? In which this can happen. You can pay for that by having the wrath of God poured out on you forever in hell. Or there can be a substitute. Someone can pay that for you. That's the two different ways. Let me tell you how this has happened in life. When I was in Harrisonburg, Virginia, there was an officer who was also a pastor. And he wrote this woman a ticket. You see, in relation to the law, she was guilty. She was speeding, I think it's what it was. And so they come to their day of court and they sit before the court and she's guilty. The judge sees that she's guilty and she starts to cry. She starts to explain how she's going to need time to pay because she has three kids, no father. And you see, Officer Ferris is his name. He was a pastor as well. So he started to get tugged at his heart. And he says, "Judge, she is guilty, but I will pay her fine." And so he got out his checkbook. Imagine an officer doing this. Got out his checkbook and he wrote a check. And he paid the penalty for her guilt, for her sin. And so that guilt was done away with. The judge took that payment and there was no longer any requirement on her. She was able to go free. This is the state we're in as a result of original guilt. We have received the sin of Adam in our persons, and we are guilty even if we never acted out. We still are sinners by birth. That's what this teaching tells us, this original guilt. But there's something else which further explains what we see in the world. There's original pollution, original corruption. It's a passing down from Adam of all the corruptions in which we see in his nature as a result of this original sin. And it has two parts. You see, there's the absence, but there's also a filling. And so let me speak about this. There's the absence of original righteousness. However, there's a presence or a filling of what has been taken out with a evil disposition towards sin. Why is there 12,000 slaves in the San Diego County? Why is that? Well, it's because in man, not only is there a lack or a want of original righteousness, but there's also something filling him which bends him away from goodness and from God and has placed him in rebellion. And there's a natural hatred towards God. And so this has caused all that we see. When we speak about this, we usually talk about it in two different ways. We'll say a total depravity and a total inability. Okay, so let's go over some of these things. In total depravity, or what I like to call it, a radical depravity, our natures are constructed because of Adam. They've been depraved in Adam in such a way that every part of man's nature, his soul and his body, is burning. It's burning. There used to be a spire pointing up to God, but now it has burned and it has fallen down. There's no good in man in relation to God. Now, some people say, "Oh, you're saying that there's no good in the world." No, there's some type of good things that people do that don't love God. However, I want you to notice something. It's not just the outward thing that's required us when we do good, but it's also the inward man that's required as well. We are to do good, but not merely
good. We're supposed to do good and love the God and placing Him first and His glory in all things. That is what we don't do. There is no good in man before God.
You see, before His presence.
And that's what we mean when we say a radical depravity or a total depravity. Here's some verses. Hear it from the Word of God. I know, this is Romans 7, verses 18 and 23. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Or how about Romans 8, verse 7? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, not only the body, not only the mind, but as part of the body and the soul, our minds are even fallen. You see, there's no part of man which is not touched by this corruption. And that gets to where we see our state today. This is where we are today, congregation. We have a self-imposed total inability. Total depravity is pretty sad. But this total inability is something which is even of a greater sadness. Listen to the Word of God as we look at some of these things which are described our total inability. From Ephesians chapter 4, 18. Let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 4, 18. This is talking about us. Having the understanding darkened. That's our mind. That's our logic. It's darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There's a connection between the soul and the body and the mind in such a way that one being corrupted causes the other. Oh, hear some more. You see, this total inability is an inability to keep the whole law. You know, we can go and we can thou shalt not kill. That one's easy. I'm not going to murder someone today. I've kept the law, right? But you see, Jesus came as a prophet and he said, no, this is a summary of all of the moral law that's required for us. And you see, not only are we thou shalt not kill, but we aren't even to think evil about our brother. When we do, we break that law. The law of God is one which we can't keep because we may be able to keep it in the letter, but we can't keep it in the spirit, which is what is required of us. We have an inability to keep the law in the spirit because our hearts are broken. Our hearts are burning. There's a desecration that has happened within us. There's a holiness which was there, but is now desecrated. There's an inability to love God. Hear this from the Word of God. It says this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can. You see that? No more is there an ability for all of us, except ye abide in me. There must be a connection between Jesus and you for there to be any ability at all. Let's do Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's go there. That one is a powerful verse. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Hear this. But the natural man, that's the fallen one, the burning one, the desecrated one that we've been talking about. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can... Oh, that word is awful. Neither can, there's no ability in him for him to know. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, look at this. For you to be able to know the things of the Spirit of God, there's a discerning. There's a logic you have to have.
But what does it say here? They're only spiritually discerned. There's only a logic which requires a spiritual thinking. We are so broken that we have no ability to reach up to God and to love Him in the way in which we are required. Here's how one pastor put it. He put it this way. From back about 100 years ago, and he said this, and I thought it was really good. He said, "Man did not lose any of the constitutional faculties necessary to constitute him a responsible moral agent. He still has reason, conscience, and the freedom of choice." He has those things as a faculty, because that's what it is to be human. But look what he says now. "But man did lose his material freedom, that is, the rational power to determine his course in the direction of the highest good, in harmony with the original moral constitution of his nature. Man has by nature an irresistible bias for evil. He's not able to apprehend and to love spiritual excellence, to seek and to do spiritual things, the things of God that pertain to salvation. That's our condition." Oh, the scriptures teach this thing, but we object. We say, objection, judge in heaven. How is it that you can require of us things that we're not able to do? That's not fair. And the judge leans over and he says, "I didn't take that from you. That's a self-imposed total inability. You are responsible for taking your nature, which I give you, which was perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and casting it away. How little you cared for my word." And we only can do this. Back away. We are guilty. But I have a wonderful message for you this morning. This is the awful condition of the name of God which He has put in us. It's been desecrated, but He has a second fire, a fire of regeneration by which He is going to take all that we did and He's going to turn it and make it beautiful. He does it by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, He came and He died to pay for that penal guilt, that requirement of the law. And He lived a perfect life, that we may also have a reward of a new life. This beautiful resurrection was a testament to that. Just as He lives, so will we. We can live with a knowledge of a future with no sin, with no original guilt, with no pollution. We'll have new bodies. But it has to start somewhere. Where does it start? You see, Jesus died, and when He died with all of these prizes for His people. And the chief one is the Holy Spirit, which He ascended up into heaven at the right hand of the Father to send Him unto us. His first gift is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and ignites within us a fire of regeneration. It's as if the Holy Spirit is taking and He's hitting sparks on the ashes of our soul. And there's something that ignites within us. And this is necessary. The reason this is necessary is because of our inability. We don't have the ability to love God anymore without Jesus. So the Holy Spirit has to do something to us. Something radical. There needs to be a regeneration. We're made new. That's a necessity that this happens, that the Holy Spirit comes unto you and that He makes your spirit new. He takes out that old heart of stone, throws it away. He gives you a new one, one that is wet, one that is spongy and soft, and one that can feel again, that can love God again. And He does this through the preaching of this same gospel. Perhaps you're here today and you don't remember a time where that has happened to you. where you've been able to love God, I want to describe it to you in a way which often happens. Sometimes I've heard it explained as something which it's a warmness that comes over you. It's not always a feeling, though. You see, sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes the person is hating God, and then I've seen them turn around and start loving them. I mean, in an instant. It's amazing. It's 180 degrees. He's facing one direction, cursing at God's face. And then, like an instant, that Holy Spirit comes and that fire is lit. And he turns the other way. And there's love. There's sorrow for sin. There's a change. This change is necessary because of our constitution as a polluted people. We need to be changed. We need to have a change of the mind, you see. Our minds set against God. We need to change. We need to change the will. Day by day by day, we're choosing to be in rebellion against God. We need to start choosing to receive Jesus Christ and all that He is for us. We have to have a change of our inward self. We sometimes have the world in us. There's not a sorrow for sin. There's not a love for God. There's these other affections, love for the world, this love for the world's things. And we have to change. But most importantly, and this is the amazing thing about regeneration, is it gives birth to a trust in Jesus Christ as the solution for all of our problems, our original sin, our original guilt, our pollution, our inabilities. We now have the abilities to be one with God. That's what Jesus prayed for, that we would be one with Him. You see, that requires a change in relationship. Sin separated us. But by Jesus spreading out His wings and dying, He brought us back together when we believe. We must first be changed. And so that's the fire of regeneration, which totally undoes this fire of desecration, which we are born with. But here's the thing, Christian, that spark of regeneration, which gives birth to faith, that is a process that involves all of your life. Think about it this way. Have you ever made a fire? And you remember how the fire always starts small with kindling? Perhaps you remember some of the bonfires we made kids in Indiana. They were large ones, and there were even bigger ones than other places. We would start with the kindling, maybe a little bit of gasoline because you're lazy. Yeah, I've done that. Whoops. And then it comes alive. It comes alive, and then you can add stuff to it. And as you add stuff to it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts raging. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is raging the fire that the Holy Spirit has sparked within you. And this is something that's done inside. It's a fire of sanctification. It's also the work of the Spirit. You're not doing it alone. Don't hear me saying that you're doing it alone. You're doing it by the power of Jesus Christ, which He purchased for you. He purchased it for you and has said, Holy Spirit, work it in them. And so now the fire of sanctification speaks to our text when we say this: hallowed be thy name. Thy name which was desecrated, but which you have sparked anew in us. This wonderful story of your name of redemption. Now hallow it. That's our first petition here that we are to pray. Notice that we started by saying last week, our Father, our loving Father. We have this sense of love, but then we have this sense of fear too. Oh, who art in heaven. Well, you see, you continue this fear into the first petition. Hallowed be. Because God stands above us.
And although He's no longer our judge, Christian, He is our loving Father. And a loving Father, you see, will chasten. Will chasten. Will correct. Or we may say today, may spank His children. Now, hear this. He is not spanking us because of penal guilt. That's been taken away by Christ. He's spanking us because of that, what do we call it? That intrinsic guilt that's attached to sin. And this is why this is so important, because Christians, you have the name of Christ. You have the name of Christ in you, and it's shining as a light into the world. If you start sinning and doing all these things, what does that do to that light? It extinguishes it. And then the very name of Christ, which is supposed to be shining and bringing glory to the Father, is now wet blankets on it. It's been desecrated again. And so you see, this loving Heavenly Father comes and He spanks us. He corrects us. And this is the part of the fire of sanctification. And we'll go through how. We want to make this something we can do today. We want to have a fire of sanctification in us today, Christians. And this is why. It must be a daily event. I'll show you here from the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day by day by day. That's the Christian life. It's a renewing that's day by day. But this renewing is a two-prong process. First, there is a killing of sin. And then second, there's an exalting of Christ. And so let us take each of these and think how we can do this in our lives today. In order to kill sin, we must have a habitual weakening of sin. A habitual weakening. And the reason that is because sin is habitual. You see, it's a habit within us. It's naturally bent in us to sin. And so we got to have a natural bent to fight it. A habitual weakening of this sin. And this is the way we do it. It's much the same way that we kill rats. Yes, roof rats in the soul. This is what you first have to do. You have to identify that it's a roof rat. And so you go and you look and you say, oh, there's a treasure. There's a treasure. Yep, that's a roof rat. You can see the excrement of it in your soul. And then you have to study the roof rat. This is something which any of you, and George isn't with us today, but those of you who have been in war, you know that the way you beat the enemy is to know the enemy's ways. And so that roof rat, do you know they can jump 20 feet? 20 feet! These things are amazing. They sit there and these little things will jump 20. I don't even, that if we could make it to what our side is, and they could jump to the other side of that street. That's amazing. If they were as big as us. But they're not that big. But that's why you can't have trees overhanging, you see. But if you know their ways, you can say, I need to cut down this tree. This tree in my life is just providing these wonderful opportunity for temptations. I need to cut that tree back. Get it away from the roof of my soul. And then you've got to trap them, poison them, kill the enemy. And so let us talk about how we can do that. Identifying the enemy, knowing the enemy's ways, and poisoning him requires this art. I have been so moved by this that I think next week I may... do a sermon on it in order to show how this affects prayer. Okay, but we must be meditating. Now, this is the art of meditation is a Christian practice. It's one which has filled the church from the beginning to the end. It's in the scriptures from the beginning to the end. It's all throughout the Psalms that we are to meditate. We heard it this morning in Sunday school as well. It pops up here and there, but no one knows how to meditate anymore. Meditating is to dwell
on the guilt. See, if you're going to identify your enemy, you have to dwell on the guilt of it. And you got to feel how it's affecting your conscience. We're good at pressing our conscience down low, but we need, by meditation, allowing our conscience to speak. To think on how we know inside that this is not right. We want to sit there and use reason, you see, and logic to try to justify it. But if we would use reason aright, using the scriptures, we wouldn't be able to justify it. We would have to listen to conscience, listen to the logic of scripture, and say, no, you have been identified, enemy. And now I know how you're working because I'm seeing it in my own life. And as I read this book, I'm noticing it in someone else's life as well. I love Christian biographies because it gives you the opportunity to meditate using your own conscience. But meditation also does this. It gives you the opportunity to cultivate a zeal to be free from the power of it by Christ. Hear this scripture from 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You don't get to have that chain of things in your heart unless you meditate, unless you cultivate this zeal. You heard that twice. The Holy Spirit says it twice for a reason. You also must meditate on the ways of not only your enemy, but the ways of your life as well. Consider thy ways, the prophet Haggai says. Where and how is sin living in you? Do you realize your vileness before God and men? Meditate that you're a worm in order for this reason, that you may be filled. Remember our call to worship. He will feed you. It's a promise. You see, if we merely kill sin, we are in danger. You remember the parable Jesus said? The parable was that the man had demons cast out of him. But because he didn't feel it, you see, that demon came back with many more and he was all the worse off. Let that not be us. The reason we kill sin is not merely to kill sin. The reason we kill sin is to fill ourselves with Christ. We exalt Him in that way. In that way, we hallow the name of God in our lives. And we say, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed in my work life. Hallowed in my church life. Hallowed in my family life. That I may shine into this city. That they may see the glory of Jesus Christ. But to do this, you must activate your faith. You see, you can't fill yourself without faith. Faith is required. Faith is the way by which you take hold of Jesus Christ and you fill. The same way you take a fork, and that's how you get your food. And that's how you eat. That's how you are made full. So take with the fork of faith the Lord Jesus Christ and feed your soul with all the benefits. This is exactly what happened to the prodigal son. Do you remember him in Luke 15:17? Luke 15:17, he's wallowing in the pit with swine. Can you imagine the picture of this gentleman? Slop all over his face. He spent a lot of money. Really nice suit. All covered with refuse. And he sits down, the scripture says. And he thinks on his father's house. And he says, you know what? As I'm meditating here on my father's house, I remember the servants when I was a boy. I was a boy and the servants, they were fat. They ate food to abundance. They were so happy in my father's house. You know what? I'll go back to my father's house and I'll just be a servant. You see, there was a meditation upon the bread of the father's house, the goodness. And so we must also, by faith, take Christ, the bread of life, and bring him in to us. Think on his goodness. Think on his grace. Think on how he loved us. Think on his death, Christian. How under the weight of your sins, he prayed. Under the weight of your sins, he bled. Under the weight of your sins, he died. That's our Savior that you can have here today. You see, you can have a sure expectation today that Christ will be yours. This is a hope which is not of a hope of something that you think might happen, but this is a hope that you can know assuredly it will happen. And now I will share just a couple more scriptures to show you this from the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 66. We talk much about our loving Father. But I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you here this morning. And he's speaking with a mother-like affection. Isaiah 66. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where the very presence of God has now fallen. We are Jerusalem. And here from Jerusalem, I say, Jesus will comfort you. Like a mother, he desires to comfort you. But you must believe in him. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the resurrection that brings and has won that regeneration, that fire of regeneration. And so he has won for you already, Christian, that fire of sanctification. You're not going about this, building up this fire in your soul alone. The Holy Spirit is here. He, this mother-like comforter, is coming and is saying, I'll be with you. I'll never depart from you. Because I died for you. Because I rose again for you. Because I ascended at the right hand of the Father for you. Often, when people see a Savior like this, they must take hold of him. And I plead with you today to take hold of Jesus Christ. Christian, to build up that fire, to kill sin, to fill it with Christ. And if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, oh, look at this promise. The promise is, I will comfort you. He's going to hallow his name in your life when you accept him. Will you receive Jesus Christ this morning to be your Savior?